My subject today comes out of the second chapter of Paul's book to the Thessalonians. I'd like to ask you if you would turn with me in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Four very striking verses come in the middle of the second chapter. Some of it is a digression in Paul's compliments of his dear friends in Thessalonica for their tremendous perseverance. And I'd like to read these in your hearing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. I'm using the New American Standard text this morning. For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. With the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we pray that as we look into your word, that it might not be just the word of men, but it might have your blessing, unction. There might be a capacity to hear with understanding and embrace what may be that which you desire to drive into each particular heart through this passage of your most marvelous eternal word. So, to that end, we would ask that your Holy Spirit might actively pursue us, both as individuals and as a collective family of Christ. In his name we pray, amen. What I want to talk to you about today is getting God's message. And a corollary to that, which Paul presents in this short passage, and that is, what happens when people get in the way of others getting the message of God? Now, to begin with this morning, you need to look very carefully immediately at verse 13, because Paul again goes back to a theme that begins early in chapter 1 of Thanksgiving. And you can notice he says, and for this reason, based on all the things that he has said in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, about the wonderful way in which the Thessalonians responded to the message, and the wonderful relationship that was developed between him and them, he says, and for this reason, we also constantly thank God. And he goes into a further explanation, that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. But you notice, he is saying, we constantly thank God. And it's evident that in thanking God for what is taking place in Thessalonica, Paul wants to rivet their attention on the source of everything that happens in spiritual birth and spiritual growth. And so, as in verse 4 of chapter 1, where he was telling them your salvation, it is your salvation and your spiritual growth evidences in every sort of marvelous way that you were among God's elect. And that divine intervention has occurred here in your town in the same way as he was remarking about that divine intervention concerning their spiritual growth. Here he's remarking about divine intervention with respect to the very beginning of their spiritual life. When you received from us the word of God's message, what happened? You accepted it. So here in chapter 2, verse 13, thanks are addressed to God because God is the giver of saving faith and he is the initiator of all saving responses to any message that comes from God. Well, what made it possible for you to hear God's message when it came and for you to comprehend it so that salvation came into your life? Paul is saying to you, it was exclusively because of the gracious working of God by his Holy Spirit in your life. And we cannot be reminded of that enough. He enabled you to see the eternal danger that you were in. It was by God's gracious working of his Holy Spirit that he enabled you to understand that Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sins. It was God who enabled you to see the love that he has for you poured out in his Son, Jesus Christ. And it was God who compelled you to himself as he opened up your heart to his work of forgiveness. And now, as a result of all of that divine initiative that overwhelmed you and worked inside of you, you have a new heart. You have a new mind. You have a new will. You have a new capacity to even know the true and living God. And before that, none of those assets were available to you. And now the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. If you, like the Thessalonians, have heard the message that Jesus died in your place to take away the barrier of sin that exists between you and God. If you have heard that message and you have understood it and taken the second step of embracing it by receiving him as your personal Lord and Savior, then there can be this growing enthusiasm and energy to follow after Christ as you cooperate with all of these new assets that God has put sovereignly into your life. What a marvelous beginning. Now, when you hear God's message, what makes it real? First, I'd like to suggest that what made it real for the Thessalonians was how they regarded it. And you read here, as Paul says, they, when they heard it, didn't regard it as just a bunch of men speak, but as the word of God. And when Paul arrived in Thessalonica, he wasn't the first traveling teacher, religious philosopher to hit the streets of that ancient city. There were a lot of speakers and philosophers and communicators and conference givers who had arrived in Thessalonica a long time before him. And when he reached Thessalonica, there were a lot of people who were reserving halls and little places to have their little seminars while Paul was preaching at the synagogue or doing his work in the shops where he was making tents and making things of leather with his team. And people would come in and interact with him. But rather than just blowing Paul off as, oh, here comes another one of those religious salesmen, always with a great line, instead of blowing him off, they listened to what he had to say. They opened themselves up. They paid attention. Why? It was because the Holy Spirit was already there. And he was working in their hearts, creating in within them a awareness of their problem with God, a sense of separation from God, dissatisfaction with all the other answers that everybody kept saying to them would solve their life's ache deep in the soul, but wasn't satisfying that ache. And verse 13 also tells us that their response went beyond just intellectually assenting to the message. Jesus died on the cross for sin. Crank out the answers. No, they went beyond that. And Paul chooses the word here for they accepted it. And here he chooses a technical word, which means to evaluate something, to take it into your heart, to submit to it. They accepted it. And why did this happen? Because they recognized the gospel as a message from God. So when you hear God's message, what will make it real in your life? I could appreciate how the Bible could be boring for some people, because it doesn't seem real. How do you get beyond just even memorizing what it's saying to having it become real? I think it has a lot to do with how you respond to it. Do you take it, for example, like the advice, no offense, Larry, the advice that an insurance broker will give to you? Well, I think you need to have so many hundreds of thousands of dollars, and your eyes glaze over and you say, wow, okay, we'll think about it. Or do you take it as the suggestions of a friend? We ought to do that, okay, maybe. Or do you take it, say, as the counsel of your parents or your wife? Sort of like in this ear and out the other ear, and yes, I heard you, dear. No, you didn't. Oh, yes, I did. Didn't we tell you that you needed to be home at... Oh, no, I told you I was going to be home at such and such a time. Oh, we didn't hear. And that's how a lot of people view the Bible. That's nice. And they decide what they do like, they don't like, what sounds good, what doesn't sound so good. Pick and choose, you know, a little smorgasbord of God. And that's how we, you know, serve ourselves and nourish ourselves in the knowledge of God. But the scriptures are the holy, authoritative, completely sufficient, eternal word of God to you personally about your individual life, your destiny, your needs, and God's sufficiency for all those things. And every single word of it is authoritative and inspired by God, that you might learn, that you might know, that you might be smart in the way this world is designed to function and operate. And instead of continually swimming upstream, you could flow with God. Some people say, I am so tired following Jesus. You're swimming upstream, probably. Pick and choose that which God says to me that I like, I don't like. And the Thessalonian believers heard Paul's message as the authoritative word. They opened up their hearts and they said, what God says is what goes here. They accepted Paul's counsel and his commands. And then the Holy Spirit took what they submitted to and opened up to, and he began to grow in them confidence and enthusiasm and commitment and hope and change in here. And it's change in here is when, and hope is when it becomes real, beloved. Not just that you can recite it, but that it becomes, it takes over.
And they began to experience a reality of what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that we preach to you, Peter says. And Paul says, yeah, I agree with Peter. It is possible to hear a lot of scripture, but not accept it as the word of God in your heart. And that's why it's not real for a lot of people. Now, this is how most liberal scholars and ministers handle the Bible. They use it a lot, but they don't believe it. I grew up in this stuff, that approach to the Bible. They don't trust it. And when you don't trust it, you can't open your heart to it. So when they don't open up their heart to it, they don't really hear God speaking to them personally. It's just business. The business of church is not real. So the word of God doesn't work in them. It doesn't work redemption and spiritual life and true understanding of God and a passion to see people's lives changed by the word of God, rather than the manipulations and the clever speech of men and all kinds of sophisticated forms of counseling. But the word of God, and of course, please, that's not a disparagement of counseling, that is by the word of God. And in the next few months, you're going to hear the media piling up all kinds of groups of consultants to give and to render an evaluation and a critique on Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ. It's already happening. And everyone who has previewed this movie has already admitted, whether liberal or conservative, yeah, it is faithful to the biblical text. There's no debating that. But what upsets the critics about the movie is the raw depiction of precisely what the Bible describes, but which has been varnished over and made sweet through years and years of movie makers who don't want to offend with the very raw truth of what happened to Christ. Some of the critics don't like the movie because they really struggle to accept the Bible as reliable history. And you'll hear the interviewers, oh, I love these interviewers, say, but we understand that some people take the Bible as literal history, but you really can't do that, can you? And of course, the critics that they've brought in say, well, that's true, so-and-so, who's interviewing them. And they say, you must understand that the disciples who wrote the Bible some 20 or 30 years after Jesus supposedly was crucified and rose again, were trying to prop up some kind of a heroic figure or heroic image of this one that they followed. And many of these scholars talk as though they're more familiar with what went on in 33 AD than Peter, James, Paul, Matthew, and John. It's just amazing how confident they are about what was going on back then. If it weren't so arrogant, it would be laughable. But it's pathetic. These are supposed to be intelligent people. But of course, nobody in the first century was intelligent enough to write down anything of historical accuracy. To see an innocent person like Jesus brutalized and tortured to death is hard if you don't understand God. That's their problem. See, their knee-jerk reaction to the movie exposes the fact that they don't know God, and they have a problem with it. I understand that. Jesus was God's incarnate Son, fully God, fully man, and God sent him because he's holy, and he judges sin. He does not tolerate sin forever. and God had a desire that he might have a relationship with you, those of you who have believed in Jesus Christ, and he wanted to solve the alienation problem that existed between you and him because of your sin. And Jesus was God's personal sacrifice to solve this problem for those who believe and receive the solution of God, not the solution of men. Jesus died for sin. He died to intervene for you and to pacify the anger of God against sin. And God is angry at sin. You won't understand how this can set you free and give you new life until you can open up your heart to it, until you can see your sin and then see the Savior. It won't be real. You have to open up to it. Now, what's one sure way that you can know you're getting God's message? Paul says this in verse 14. He says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus who are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did." What he's telling the Thessalonians here is that he is fully aware that they have had to pay a price for opening up to the message of the gospel. It's costing them. They were suffering persecution. And no doubt there were a number of the Jews in Thessalonica who scoffed at the notion of a crucified Messiah. Messiah is going to be a great king. There's no way he's going to be crucified by the Romans. And there were other Jews in Thessalonica's synagogue who, when they heard Paul preach, they were bitterly offended. "You are going to tell us that because of this guy dying on a cross, being scourged by the Romans, that now people can say we're forgiven? No. You can't. That's blasphemy." But some of the number of Jews who were in the synagogue, when they heard about the Messiah, and they heard Paul weave together the Old Testament scriptures and paint a portrait of who was the Messiah to be, and then he laid out for them the biography of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection, they said, "Of course, there it is. Yesu is the Messiah. It's plain for us to see." And some of the people who were associating with the Jews in the synagogue, who were known as God-fearers, who weren't Jews by birth, but who had embraced some of the moral teachings of Judaism, who had that sense that there was a little closerness to them, through them to God, than through all the other pagan nonsense that was around them. These God-fearers, they could feel that load of the law transfer from their feeble frames to the mighty crucified body of Christ that Paul portrayed for them. And they felt light for the first time in their lives. They felt they could come up and really begin to live. And many of the pagans who were there and heard the message finally saw in Jesus someone who could rescue them from the emptiness and the darkness and the superstition and the fear. And they responded. They opened up. And they said, "We belong to you, Lord Jesus. Take over." But there was a price to be paid. It was not so hard to accept the rejection from the Jews. But Paul makes it clear he understood what was going on in Thessalonica. He understood that they were being rejected by their own countrymen. Who would those people be? Well, they would have been the Greeks. I mean, the Greeks didn't have that much interaction with the Jews, so for the Jews to reject those who were accepting Christ and going over to Paul, it didn't bother them that much. But when they were starting to hear it from their family and from their boss and from their co-workers, and from the people they play softball with. Oh, excuse me, that's an anachronism. I mean soccer. Well, I don't know. You know what I'm saying. They began to hear it from those people. I think you're getting a little bit religious in this. You know, let's just, you know, tone it down a little bit. Cool it a bit, you know. That hurt because it meant that the kind of relationships they used to have were now starting to get a little bit harder. And what were they going to do with that which they'd opened up their heart to, and other people were pounding on them because they did that? Well, Paul says it's understandable. But I want you to see that this is one sure evidence in your life that you got the message. You're understanding and going beyond understanding. It's now in you. When you start catching these sarcastic comments from your friends and stop getting invited to the parties of the social circle you used to travel in and start getting the pressure to cool the religious stuff, that's when you know. Now, I'm not saying it's proof positive, but I'm saying it's a pretty good indication. But why does God allow us to experience rejection and persecution when we become his followers? Why does it go that way? You would think that all would be right with the world, wouldn't you? Now I'm following God. He made the world, everything in it. And so I'm on his team. And right, the world should be a gay and grand thing. It ain't happening. Well, one of the reasons that God will allow for you to experience rejection is one of the reasons that happened in Thessalonica. He uses you to get people's attention. People are watching. So now what are they going to do when I tell them to get lost? I know what I would do. I'd get angry. Wonder what they'll do. Now, people don't do this consciously. It's sort of subconscious in their mind, but they test you. They want to know how you're going to react. And so God puts you in a situation where they can watch. What's the reaction of this person? Is it forgiveness? Is it love? Is it patience? Is it endurance? Or is it just like I would react? Get mad, kick me out of your friendships, and never again have anything to do with me. As innocent believers suffered, many people watched, and many people in Thessalonica began to get convicted. Maybe what the Christians have is real after all. And not the kind of, let's make them, or because it's one kind of way I'm hoping to feel better, think maybe I can find God. The reality of your faith is revealed in your response to rejection and persecution because of Christ. Now, Paul moves in verses 15 and 16, and I think he speaks to this question. What does God think about people who hinder his message? I'm interested in that question. I hope you are. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. I think he says in verse 15, if you hinder God's messengers, you're going to incur the displeasure of God. Look at verse 15. Who both killed the Lord Jesus, he's referring now to the Jews who he referred to at the end of verse 14, who are the persecutors and of the Thessalonian Christians, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, they are not pleasing to God. Not pleasing to God. I don't want to carry that label too long in my life, not pleasing to God. We do have to remember that Paul had no hesitation to denounce anyone who hindered the ministry of the gospel. You can read that in his reaction to Peter in the book of Galatians and in the book of Acts and other places. He would come, he'd go right after him. And you know where he got that? He got it from Jesus. Jesus went right after the Pharisees and the scribes, and told them what for. Because of their hypocrisy. And their pride. Their greed. Now notice how Paul described the historic hostility of the Jews against the word of God. They killed Jesus, he says in verse 15. But why did they do that? Well, because he was a threat to them. One guy, one uneducated Galilean a threat to the ruling council of the Jews? Well, he was a threat to their political and economic power. The ruling council at that time was corrupt. And when people are corrupt, they tend to be paranoid. And they were. And Jesus is also a threat to their social prestige. The common people listened to him and they gloried when he would show up all the legalistic arguments of their teachers and expose them for how superficial they were and stick those guys right back against the wall. And the common people would go, "Oh, I love it. It's great. For once, somebody is saying something with some common sense that really sounds like it has the ring of God's word rather than a grab for power and prestige and control." And they cheered Jesus, and as the Pharisees and scribes watched it, they became more paranoid. And Paul says they killed the prophets. Now he's speaking about the history. You read it in 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles. They killed the prophets. The prophets, the presenters of the word of God. Why would they do that? Because the prophets told them, "You're not right. You need to change." And they would go, "Thank you very much. Get rid of that guy." If anybody tells you it's fun to be a prophet, they never were a prophet. And, you know, I do have some sympathy for Jonah. "What's that, God? Go to Nineveh. I can't hear you. Let's go this way." I can appreciate that. And Paul says they did not hesitate to drive him out of the city of Thessalonica. And what does he say God's disposition was toward those, that heritage? God is not pleased. And you know how you can see that God was not pleased? Because it wasn't but 18 years after Paul wrote this letter that the most unthinkable thing happened to the Jewish nation. The Roman legions rolled into Jerusalem and they obliterated the temple of the Jews. They made it into powder. And they drove most of the Jews out of the city and out of Judea and they cleaned house. Where was God in all of that? He was displeased. And his displeasure may not appear instantaneously, but in time it will be manifest. And Paul concluded his denunciation by predicting that the wrath of God would come on those Jews who continued to resist the gospel. He says, "The wrath of God has come upon them," and the NIV is not right, not "at last," and not, as the NASV has it, "to the uttermost," but "until the end." Aistelos, until the end. What is Paul talking about? He's talking about until the end of the age. So long as there is a rejection of Christ as Messiah and a rejection of the gospel message, there will be wrath upon the race until the end of the age when he comes and he establishes his millennial kingdom. This present age will end when Christ returns. And so Paul informed the Thessalonian believers that God, he's not unaware of your suffering. He's fully aware of what's going on. And he's very much aware of it, and he's angry. But his anger during this age is tempered with mercy and grace. That is why you do not see an instantaneous response of God to such criminal sin, as we see, is because his wrath is spiced with mercy right now. But the time will come in which there will no longer be grace available. And we see in the book of Revelation how that wrath tumbles out. Can a Christian be responsible for hindering the word of God? Sure. Anytime you criticize or express dissatisfaction with a biblical doctrine, that can hinder the word of God. There's been a lot of subtle criticism of sound biblical doctrine in the past generation. It's not a new thing. I am aware of that. But it has been particularly destructive in the last generation. For example, some evangelical theologians today simply emotionally cannot handle the biblical teaching about hell. What do they do with that emotional feeling? They try to solve it. And what have they done? They've gone to all the passages in the scriptures about the literalness, the eternality of hell, and they've reinterpreted it. And now what do they teach? They teach that hell is symbolic of the annihilation of those who do not believe. What does that mean? It means it didn't exist. Fancy theological wordsmithing to solve the problem of the ache of what the Bible describes as that reality. They can do all the gymnastics they want. It doesn't change what the scriptures teach. About 20 years ago, some evangelical women began to listen to their liberal sisters who said, it's unfair that we should be refused ordination as pastors and priests. What did they do when they heard about that inequity? Well, like some of their liberal sisters, some evangelical feminists began to write books that reinterpreted the passages where the Bible presents limitations of which there are very few. I had this discussion, that's a rabbit trail, but I did have a discussion with someone highly influenced with this trend of thinking. And they were just, you know, it was like, I responded to her by saying, you know, it's like Eve in the garden. There's really only one area, one or more, just one or two areas where God says, this is exclusively for the guys. And that is authoritative leadership over the whole church and proclaiming the word of God to a mixed audience. And I said, you know, it's like Eve in the garden. There was only one thing God said, don't do that. Everything else, have at it. I said, that's the way it is in the scriptures for women. Everything else, have at it. You're great. We desperately need you. Amen. And you know, and I was trying to help this woman to see that all of the piled up restrictions that she was imagining, they weren't there. I said, show me in the Bible what the limits are. The only thing that she could show me was, well, I can't be a pastor or a priest and preach to a mixed audience. I said, that's right. So what did the evangelical feminists do? They came up with their scholarship and they came with their bias and they reinterpreted the passages of the Bible that have those boundaries in them and said, see, we have God's authority to do it all. And however defective their exegesis has been and is, still, it's had an impact on churches where either there is an unwillingness or there is an inability for people to decipher the faultiness of their arguments and their logic. So I know of some large evangelical churches today that have women elders and preachers. And you will see more of it. Do you think that 20 years ago, the majority of Episcopalians and Methodists expected that their clergy would be advocating that homosexuals would be ordained to serve as their priests? Do you think that that's what they were thinking 20 years ago? They would have been aghast. And that's not all. It continues on. Now they're being ordained as their bishops. All, what is that about? All that's about is a hindering of the truth of Scripture because of what men want. But that's what happens when moral authority of the Scriptures becomes subject to the immoral desires of people. And they start telling God, this is what we think you should do. And this is what we think you're saying. Anytime you call yourself a Christian but refuse to live as Jesus calls his followers to live, your life creates confusion about the Word of God. People hear your claims to know Jesus and they see you denying the way he has called his people to live, and it creates a doubt in their minds as to whether or not the Bible is real. Does it work? I'm having trouble seeing that it works in that person's life, in your life. They're getting confused. And you're hindering the message of the Word of God.
Anytime you sin and refuse to ask forgiveness from the people that your sin has affected, that kind of living creates confusion about the reality of the gospel and the power of the Word of God to change your heart. And people look at that and they get confused. They think Jesus changes people. Or they hope he does. They're looking to see if he does. And you're sending them a mixed message. They're confused and the Word of God is hindered. Beloved, American culture is rolling like a freight train downhill, fully loaded. Its standards of decency and its capacity to resist evil is like trying to put the brakes on a fully loaded freight train going down a steep grade. God's reality is mocked and the life-changing message of the gospel is becoming clouded by the encroachment of the culture, even into the church, and by the witness of half-hearted Christians. I hope we're not coming under the wrath of God as the Jews did because of the worldliness and the hindrance of the Christians toward the message of the Word of God. And if you read the end of Romans chapter 1, you will see a most scary parallel as he describes the kind of cultural conditions in which God applies his wrath to. We're there. And it says, God, let them go. Arnold Toynbee has said in his monumental history of the world, he argued that every great world empire has collapsed because of corruption and moral decline within, not because of attacks from superior enemies. America is in desperate need of an awakening. The Church of Jesus Christ is in desperate need of revival. I appeal to you, I appeal to my soul, let us search our hearts and examine our lives to see if we are ready to be part of this awakening, if God so would mercifully grant it. Are we ready? It may require what the Thessalonians had to do, and that is suffer. And I challenge you to pray that God would have mercy and send us one more, just, oh God, one more outpouring of your Holy Spirit. It's happened before. Colonial America, great awakening. Oh, if we could just get one more. There's a great one in the 60s. The church, I think, missed a big part of it. It wouldn't have anything to do with the hippies. Wouldn't have anything to do with the Jesus freaks. May God refresh and revitalize us, our vision of him, give us a clear understanding of what loving him really means, and perhaps he will give us a heart to stand for the gospel as the Thessalonian believers did. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you are justice, you are just, you are right, and your love is eternal and amazing. Thank you that by your Holy Spirit and by all the marvelous resources you've implanted in us sovereignly, that you want to make us a most marvelous message in our lives to people without hope and in desperate darkness. So we ask you for one more refreshing from heaven. Make us ready to be part of it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please turn in your hymnals to 477, Stand Up for Jesus. As we sing this, you know, it's easy to stand up right now and voice these words, but we have a somber challenge today, don't we? And I don't think we can just lightly stand up and do this. I challenge each of you that... you know, it says, ye soldiers of the cross. Do you really see yourself as a soldier of the cross?